If you would, once again this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4 first, Colossians chapter 3 second. You're in good singing voice this morning. The further you sit in the back, the less you get to hear. And that's not asking everybody to sit in the front row. But having the voices come forward, you sound good this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, beg you, beseech you, plead with you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in Colossians chapter 3, once again, we read, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Again, we ask for your help as we come to speak it. And Father, as we come to hear it, that you would perform that glorious work of your Spirit and open our hearts, open our minds to receive your word about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we be drawn to him for his glory, as we pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Josh, maybe give me just a little bit more. On the back of your bulletins, you probably have known me well enough now that you pretty much ignore that outline. And that's not necessarily a good thing. But the last point, number 3 on that back, says what the worthy life looks like. Now, honestly, that's where we've been trying to get to for several weeks now, as to exactly what it looks like, what the worthy life that Paul is imploring and begging the church at Ephesus to walk in. What does it look like? I mean, we're told in Ephesians 4, verse 2, about humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what he's calling them to do. That's what it looks like. And in Colossians chapter 3, he says, setting your mind on things above. That's what it looks like. That's what the worthy life looks like. Having a mind set upon things above, set upon the lordship of Jesus Christ, the reigning lordship of Jesus Christ, and not things set upon this earth. It doesn't mean that we don't think about things upon this earth, and it certainly doesn't mean that we can't enjoy things upon this earth. But it means our minds aren't set upon them. They're not our purpose for living. They're not what controls what we do. Nothing upon this earth is to control what we do. In light of walking worthy to the calling to which we've been called. Nothing on this earth. Because our mind is set upon things in heaven, where Christ reigns and where Christ rules. So really, whatever's happening upon this earth, whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation is not to be the dictating, controlling factor of our lives if we're Christian. Whatever it is, whether it's a pleasant experience or a painful experience, whether it's a trial and a test and a sorrow, or whether it's a joy and just a blessing and a moment of peace, it is to be done and experienced in the view of Christ, with our mind set upon Christ, not upon this experience of trial or pain that we're going through, or this joy and blessing that we're having. Having your mind set upon Christ. So, Lord willing, I'm going to give 7 principles at the end of the message that will describe what that looks like more fully, more clearly. But we still got to get there. And to get there, again, as to why we should think about, why we should concentrate, why we should seek to look at these 7 principles and to apply them into our life, why should we do that? I just want us to be reminded of that before we get down to that application part of it this morning. So look with me just briefly in Colossians chapter 3. We didn't really deal with this too much last week as we read it, but Paul is saying again, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and again, therefore, that word connects what Paul is about to say with everything that goes before it. When we find a therefore in Scripture, we should seek to see why that therefore is therefore. Why is it there? What's it connecting? What's it bringing together? Well, much is in the book of Ephesians. As we will see, Paul lays out in the first chapters of Ephesians the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Paul has done the same thing in his letter to Colossae. That he set forth the centrality of Christ, the person of Christ. And then he says, therefore, because Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Not a maybe. Not a myth. Not a legend. Not a wish. A historical established fact. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross of Calvary, was raised from the dead after 3 days. That tomb is empty. The tomb that Jesus Christ was laid in after he died upon the cross is empty. And even secular historians and people don't dispute the fact that the tomb is empty. And you're familiar with the arguments. Well, the disciples came and stole the body. That's why it's empty. Yeah, they came and worked their way through a cohort of Roman guards that was placed there, They rolled away a 2-ton stone without waking up any of those guards that had gone to sleep. They got Jesus out, carried him through the guards, and then went out and preached that Jesus is alive, that there's a resurrection, that Christ lives, and they were put in prison and put to death for preaching that message. I don't think so. I mean, you will die for a lot of things, but you're not going to knowingly die for a lie. Well, maybe the Roman soldiers stole it. Yeah. At the cost of their lives, the people in the temple, the priest had to say, well, we will intercede before the governor so you don't get in trouble. Because in Roman culture, if you lost a prisoner, you paid for it with your life. And when they want to destroy Christianity, and the very heart of Christianity is that we believe Jesus is alive and that he reigns. That's the heart of biblical Christianity. And if they want to disprove it, all they have to do is go get the body. If they stole it, they hid it somewhere. Well, all they got to do is just go get it. And you bring down all of biblical Christianity. Well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of passed out and they wrapped him up and put him in the cave, and he'd been beaten all night long, and he was on the cross for 6 hours, and he's wrapped up in the grave clothes. He wakes up and gets out of the grave clothes, though Lazarus couldn't get out of his grave clothes. He had to be set free from them in John 11. And he rolled away the 2-ton stone, walked through the guards without waking up any of them. I don't think so. He's alive. And that's what Paul has set forth in the first parts of Ephesians and the first parts of Colossians, that Jesus is Lord and he's reigning and he's ruling. And then he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, since all of that is true, since there is really a reigning Lord Jesus Christ, whom the scriptures say someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the praise and to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking, continuous action, keep seeking the things above. Let's just look at this very quickly. What does it mean to be raised up with Christ? If you have been raised up with Christ, what does that mean? Have you been raised up with Christ? Do you profess that you have been raised up with Christ? If you're a Christian, you have stood and declared that you have died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You now live for the glory of Christ. Eventually, that's what this symbolizes over here. We've got a lot of work to get it in. And we've got at least 3 people that are interested in being baptized and standing before a church and professing their faith. That they have died with Christ and they've been raised with Christ and they now live for Christ. And in baptism, you're standing before a church and you're saying, hold me accountable to that. Help me live that out. That I've been buried with Christ and I've been raised with Christ. And as Christ lives, I now live in him. That's what you said when you were baptized. But if you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, this being raised is more than just that picture of coming out of spiritual death into to spiritual life. If you remember from Ephesians, and I realize it was a few weeks ago that we were in Ephesians 2, but if you remember in Ephesians 2, when those first three verses describe the condition that every human being is born into. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We are born spiritually dead, which means that we are born hating God. We're born focused upon ourselves. We're born thinking that all of life is about us and our desires and our wants. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then that death was described by in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. Paul is saying, walk worthy of the calling that you've been called to. To walk means to live. It means to think. It means to participate in life. And Paul is calling us to walk worthy of a calling. But here in verse 1, he's described a way that you formerly walked. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world. Your life is controlled by what the world does. Your life is controlled by what people think. Your life is controlled by what the latest trend is. You walk according to the course of the world that has expressed its hatred towards God. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We are born dead in trespasses and sin, controlled by the world, controlled by Satan and every demon in hell. We have the same hatred for God that Satan has. We walk that way. We say, well, I don't hate God. Maybe you can sit here this morning and say, you know what? I don't think I've ever taken the Lord's name in vain. I've never said GD this or GD that. But you still hate God. By ignoring him. I mean, I could say, Barbie, I love you with all my heart. I can say that. But if I live my life ignoring her, not caring about her, that's an expression of hatred. And there's a lot of people who just kind of live morally neutral lives, they think, not doing anything too bad. And they'll say, well, I don't hate God. You do if you ignore him, if you're not fulfilling the role that he created you to be and to do. So you're controlled by Satan, which is an expression of a hatred of God. Verse 3, among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Well, we're controlled by the world and we're controlled by Satan and we're controlled by our flesh. We simply do what we want to do. Don't ask me to do something I don't want to do because all of life is about me and fulfilling my desires and what I want. That is the way you formerly walked, Paul says. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and then were by nature children of wrath, separated from God. So we're born dead in trespasses and sin, which means that we are controlled by the world, we're controlled by Satan and the demons of hell, and we're controlled by our flesh, and we're separated from God. And there's nothing you can do to change that. There's nothing you can do. You have a mind that hates God and is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be. You have a heart that hates God. The natural man comprehendeth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. You are hopeless. You are helpless. You are on your way to hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. Oh, come on, Mike. It can't be that bad. It's worse than that. You're spiritually dead. And there's a lot of things that, well, actually, there's nothing that a dead person can do, is there? Nothing. Well, I guess there is one thing. They can stink. They can smell. They can decay. And then you see verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God. Oh, there's nothing we can do. But there's a lot that God can do. And he did it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, us defined back in Ephesians 1, verse 4, who chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. When, look at verse 5. When we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's the first thing that God does when it comes to this, to our stinking, dead, in trespasses and sin life. He makes us alive spiritually. He joins us to Christ. He places in our heart a love and a desire and a longing for Jesus Christ. He opens our eyes to see the Creator of all things, Jesus Christ. And there's this vision of Christ that's placed in our eyes and placed in our minds and placed in our hearts that won't go away, that won't leave us alone. Because it's been burnt there by the Spirit of God. It's burnt there by this great regenerating work of God. He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, this is the phrase we're trying to get to. Verse 6. And raised us up with him. Raised us up with Christ. And we're looking at Colossians chapter 1. Therefore, having been raised up with Christ. What does this raising up, what does it mean? To be raised up with Christ. We see that being resurrected spiritually, made alive with Christ, was the first thing that God does. That answers our being dead in trespasses and sin of verse 1 of Ephesians 2. Then we saw that there's three ways that we walked. We walked according to the world, we walked according to Satan and the demons of hell, and we walked according to our flesh. That's how we lived. That was the second thing there that Paul says forth of what being deadness and what being dead in trespasses and sin means. But now we've been raised up with him. We've been raised up with Christ. What does that mean? What do you understand that to mean this morning? What are you saying when you say, I've been raised up with Christ? Jesus left the glory of heaven, thought equality with God was not something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant, obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And he was born of woman, born under the law, came into this world and suffered and got tired, got hungry, abused, was beaten. He ministered and he lived. He walked for 3.5 years. He walked in a certain way. He lived in a certain way. Under the law of Moses, under the jeering eye and the rejection of men, he walked, he lived that way. And then he went to the cross of Calvary after having been beaten all night and almost beaten to death. He's nailed to a cross and he's hung on this cross for 6 hours. And at noon it becomes dark, and then the darkness of Calvary, he goes to hell. He experiences the hell and the wrath and the anger and the judgment of a holy God as a substitute for sinners, as a substitute for everyone who will ever come to believe in him. He walked that path. And he died. He was laid in a tomb. And 3 days later, he resurrects. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he ministers to his disciples. And then he ascends into heaven. And he's enthroned at the right hand of God. And today, he continues his ministry. He continues his walk. He continues his life. The God-man continues his ministry, enthroned in heaven with all power and all authority and all dominion and all rule given to him. That's what it means when Jesus was raised up. And Paul says, therefore, if you've been raised up with him, not just made alive spiritually, not just regenerated, you have been indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ who now walks, ministers, enthroned in heaven. He says, if that has happened to you, if you say that's who I am in Christ, I am seated. The third thing in Ephesians 2, I am seated in Christ in heavenly places. He says, live like it. Walk like it. Walk worthy of that relationship with Christ, that grace-given relationship with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. It's a high calling. It's an awesome calling that we've been called to. And we know that we will never walk perfectly in this life. That's not what we're saying. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, keep seeking. Keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking to walk in the reality of who you are and what you've been made by grace in Christ. Set your mind upon things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything you do, make it a conscious effort to every thought I have be connected to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You won't be able to do it. You won't be able to do it. Because there's all kinds of things that pop into your head, isn't there? I mean, just out of nowhere, you're sitting and you're going, where did that come from? And you just, sometimes you want to get a scrub brush and you just want to stick it in your ear and just scrub out your brain. But as soon as that thought comes, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? Do you connect it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the work of the cross of Calvary? Or do you dwell on it? Or do you listen to Satan's whisper? You know what? That's right. You're being treated wrong here. You're not getting fair shake here. Jesus was crucified, died, beaten, did that as your substitute, suffered more than anybody else. But boy, you're really suffering worse than he did right now. Do we connect it? Do we seek the things above? Paul's saying, that's the worthy walk. Let's do this. That's the foundation. We'll skip the second point. That's the foundation. That's why as we look at these seven principles, and I'll give them to you real quick. Well, I won't unpack them, as some people would say. What's it look like? What does this kind of worthy walk? And again, you understand, your life is only worthy because of Christ. It's never what we do. It's never meritorious. There's nothing that we can do. And that was the second point that I said I was going to skip, but I guess I'm not skipping. There's nothing that we can do. Just let me leave you with this. If you go out and you take a plate of food to this hungry person over there and you feed them, is God more pleased with you? If you help this little old lady across the street, if you go visit this person who's in the hospital, is God more pleased with you? No. And if you think he is, you don't understand the cross work of Jesus Christ. You don't understand the grace of God. God is pleased with his people only and solely upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's not about me working and trying to earn God's favor and God's smile. The only way that God will ever smile upon you is if you are hidden in Christ. If you've been made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, and are seeking the things of Christ. We want the easy way out. I'll go take this person this food so that I don't have to live my life under the lordship of Christ. I'll help this little old lady across the street. Surely, God will give me a point or two for that. He won't. All we have is Christ. The only way we're accepted is to be found in Christ. So, this is why these seven principles, we should give them thought. We should seek to make them a part of our lives. They're given to us by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was put to death at the end of World War II by the Nazis because he was implicated as a part of the plot to kill Hitler. He wrote a lot on discipleship. He wrote a lot on the church. But basically, just let me read these seven things to you and we'll be finished. He gave seven principles for believers to follow. People who seek to honor Christ, people who are seeking things above and not things on the earth, should hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. James 1:26 talks about the tongue being a flaming force, setting force on fire. Should hold your tongue, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. I think we need to extend it, even in light of what we were talking about at the prayer breakfast yesterday with the men. I think we ought to be real careful how we talk about unbelievers. Somehow we think, you know, we can just talk about a non-believer any way we want to. Not realizing that by God's grace, the same grace I received, that person can become my brother or sister in the Lord. And we ought to be very careful how we talk. So that's what that last part was just mine. I added onto it. That wasn't it. Number two, people seeking things above should cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. The publican, the Pharisee and the publican praying in Luke 18. Pharisee stands up and says, boy, God, I'm glad that you didn't make me like this guy over here. Have you ever think that? God, you've got really something here. And I'm so glad that I'm not like this guy. I tithe of everything I get. I pray 3 times a week. I go to church. I'm really glad I'm not like that. Then you have that publican down there who just, he can't even look up. He just says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, says, I am the chief of sinners. I was the least of the apostles. I was the least of the saints. At the end of his life, he would say, I am the chief of sinners. We need God's grace. We need Christ. We need the cross every step of the way in our lives. Third, people seeking things above should listen long and patiently so that they will understand their fellow Christians' needs. Learn how to listen, not just hear, listen, and be able to speak the word of God to them. Fourth, people seeking things above should refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial they may be. We get so wrapped up in ourselves, and we see ourselves as being so important, and what we're doing is so important, that we can't be interrupted. I can say this with all honesty before God. In 33 years of ministry, I've never refused to take a phone call. I don't say that. I hope you understand why I say that. Well, you know what? And I'm getting a little paranoid now with caller ID. When you call somebody and they don't answer the phone. Or it becomes so easy just to send an email or a text. Yes. We're just so important and we're so busy. What we're doing is so important. We can't be bothered. That's not seeking. Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven, died upon the cross of Calvary, thinking equality with God was not something to be grasped, something to use for his own advantage, but emptied himself, even being obedient to the death of the cross. I got to go. Number five, that attitude of verse 4, thinking we're that important, is what Paul means by vain conceit in Philippians 2:3, that we just think we're so important and we're so centered. That's what vain conceit is. Number five, bear the burdens. People seeking things above should bear the burdens of their brothers and sisters in the Lord by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. That simply means that as a brother or sister in Christ, you are to be guided by your conscience, and not having your conscience controlled and manipulated and dictated by somebody else. Your conscience controlled by the Word of God. And not going and trying to manipulate people to get them to do what you want done. You respect their freedom. And whenever they do something that you might not like, you honor that freedom in Christ in forgiveness. Number five, Galatians 6:2 is a key verse in that one. It just simply, I got to go on. Number six, people seeking the things above declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it, which is all the time. We need to constantly be speaking God's word to one another. not just always in times of crisis. Matter of fact, you prepare for times of crisis before the crisis comes. How many people a couple weeks ago would have loved to have had a generator? We need, as the body of Christ, we need to be so focused upon the Word and communicating the Word to one another. Again, not to manipulate one another, not to try to get one another to do what we want to do, but because we've seen the glory of Christ, setting forth Christ in all of His glory and all of His power. And then number 7, the final one. People seeking Christ and seeking things above need to understand. And Doug, this refers a little bit to where we were at Sunday school this morning. Understanding that Christian authority is characterized by service and doesn't call attention to the person who performs the service. See, this is where we separate a little bit with what Christ did. When Christ came, He came as a servant, but He came to receive all the attention, all the focus. Whenever we start doing things and we want everybody to know what we've done, we want to make sure, oh yeah, I did this, but I am going to find some way to make sure that somebody knows that I did that. You've already received your reward. You have no reward from God for that kind of thinking. It's kind of like fasting. When we're in scriptures, when you fast, nobody's supposed to know about it. Yeah, you don't rip your clothes up and, you know, walk around like you're half dead. What do you do? Oh, I'm in a spiritual fast. Sometimes people who have to talk about how hard they're working for the Lord and how much they're doing to serve the Lord, they're not serving the Lord at all. They're serving themselves. They're not seeking the things of heaven. They're seeking attention for themselves. Understand that Christian authority is characterized by service. It talks about service. It's being a slave. It's doing the things that nobody else will do. It's doing what Christ did, who came into this world and died for people. It's living selflessly, not selfishly. People who live like that will end up with more spiritual authority. When someone like that says something, somebody's going to listen. The person who just puts it all on the outside, they can say the right thing and people will go. The Spirit of God won't bear witness with that for a moment. You can set forth that truth and because it's not backed up in attitude. It's not backed up in life. Well, this is Paul's exhortation to every child of God. Because of the gospel, because of the forgiveness of sin, because we are justified by free grace, because we are adopted children into the family of God, because we are joined to Christ and been placed in Christ, and we're forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we must walk and seek to walk in a manner worthy. And it's not just coming to a place and stopping. It's continue seeking. Continue until the day we draw our last breath. We should be seeking the things above. The old Puritans, we don't think this way anymore. The old Puritans used to pray, Lord, let me die well. I want to die like a child of God. I want to die with my eyes upon Christ. I want to die exuding this confidence in Him. I want to die well. We never think that way. We're doing everything we can to hang upon the things of this earth and to seek the things of this earth. Death is the worst thing in the world to us. That doesn't mean we should be running around wanting to die. Christians don't seek death. Because for me to live is Christ. And I want to live to set forth Christ. But to die is gain.
Let's stand.